shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Hollis. Understanding the Sermon on the Mount will or should transform your understanding of your own salvation. It's that significant. Furthermore, it should help shape your understanding of the rest of the New Testament, and I don't know why I said New Testament, this is the Holy Scriptures, the entirety of the Word of God. So it's foundational for us, it's important, and it's a great place to soak yourself for an extended period of time. As noted previously, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with a beatitude, to which I am referring to as kingdom characteristics. The beatitude specifically and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole give us this snapshot, if you will, of what those in God's kingdom look like. It's a picture. Truly, your salvation is about your role in the kingdom. And there'll be more of that coming as we work our way through the Beatitudes to understand what I mean by that. But you have a role in the kingdom, right? The Sermon on the Mount reveals the complete otherness. Is that a word, by the way?
It is now.
It is now. I put it in quotes in case it's not. Uh-oh.
Kind of feedback.
Something's feedback.
Is there a mic on?
Complete otherness of God's kingdom and character. Holy. God is holy, right? We're called to be holy. Be holy for I am holy. What holy is, it's pure. It's without blemish. It also is set apart. That's what the word really means. It's other, or it's different. So God says, be different, be other, be holy, for I am different. I am other. I am holy. His is what I refer to as an upside-down kingdom. It's completely counterintuitive. It really and truly is, by every world standard, it is upside down. The call or the challenge for us is to allow the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes to serve as a mirror so that we look into it and we look at these characteristics and we say, are they true of me? Is this a reflection of who I am? And that's important. We went into this the first time around when I started this service. You know, Paul calls you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's a good thing to examine yourself, to look in that mirror. And by way of full disclosure, this is a really hard series to preach. Because as you spend time in it, it's just like, wow, I fall so short. Lord, I mean, this is a, you know, often I've said this before, you preach to yourself first. If the word isn't impacting you, and this has been very impactful for me, it's very challenging for who I am as a believer. With that, let's pray. Lord, we come and we recognize our need for you, our need for your Spirit to do its work in our minds, in our hearts, directing us, opening our minds to understand you. Yes, your word, but your word points to you. You reveal yourself through the pages of your scripture. To that end, Lord, I pray that you would do a work here. Do it through me, but Lord, get me out of the way. This is your time. This is your word, and these are your people. Would you do a work in our hearts to conform us all the more to the image of your Son? In whose name we pray. Amen. So kingdom characteristics, the Beatitudes, supreme blessedness. Supreme blessedness, that's what the Beatitudes are. By way of review, does anybody recall what it means to be blessed? Does that ring a bell with anyone? It's the third time down the path? To be happy? Yeah. Yeah, it actually does in the most simplistic way, it means to be happy. Right? To be happy. However, the biblical word in the Greek is makaria. I can't. Last time I said just call it macaroni. I can't do Greek. It's Greek to me. I practiced it. I still can't do it. I get tongue-tied. But it means to be fully satisfied. To be fully satisfied. God's blessing is intrinsically connected to the concept of grace. They are inseparable. That's important. God's undeserved favor, his grace, what we do not deserve, is what it's connected to. It describes a believer as being in an enviable position for receiving God's provision or favor as an extension of his grace. Does it make sense? So we receive that grace because he has poured it out upon us and we are blessed. And it refers to those receiving God's favor, regardless of their circumstances. And we got into that, and we'll get into it throughout. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. You're blessed if you're his. Your circumstances don't change that reality. So the Beatitudes, which provide us a picture of the characteristics of those who are in God's kingdom, are stating a present reality, not something to be achieved or earned. So as you read through these, as we hear these, it's like, oh, I gotta do better at being. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you are his, these are characteristics that you will manifest. They're not earned, they're a present reality. The blessing is a result of God's gracious salvation. The evidence of those who are in the kingdom and who have received this blessing is the subject matter at hand. As Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he begins the Beatitude, he sits in a position of authority completely reflective of Moses' giving of the law. It's rich with symbolism. I spent a little time there first time around. We're not going to go back into it, but he sits at the seat of authority. We still use that language in our culture, right? Chairman of the board, the seat of power or justice. So that's what happens when he sits down and speaks, and he opens his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the first words as he sits down, has this crowd gathered around him, and he opens his mouth and says, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Of all the things he could have said at that moment, no one would have ever anticipated these would be his first words. He comes in all authority. He recognizes that. He's been performing these miracles. He's been doing all these things. And that's not what you would expect him to say. We're familiar with it way outside the boundaries. You may recall, if you heard my first message, this poor in spirit means to be spiritually bankrupt. Zero assets, bankrupt. You are spiritually broke. You have nothing to offer. Zero. I am a spiritual beggar. I need. I don't have. I need. And that, Jesus says, is blessed. Those who understand the truth of who we are as men and women, understand that we don't bring anything to the table, understand that it's about him and not us, we're blessed. That's the starting point. And ours is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to people who understand that. Who understand it's about him and not me. You are not in his kingdom because you've earned it. There's nothing you've done. You can't do anything good enough. The wages of sin is death. You bring sin and death. Free gift of God is eternal life. So there's nothing you've done. You haven't figured it out. You're not bright enough. You're not sharp enough. You didn't hear the message and go, oh, that makes sense. Okay, I got it figured out. No. And you don't deserve it. You absolutely do not deserve the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's not because you're better, not because you're smarter, it's not because you study God's word more, it's not because you do more good things, it's not because you go to church on Sunday, it's not because you pay to missionaries, it's not because of all the good things that we do and can do and should do. It's not because of any of that. Quite the opposite. Those who humbly come and acknowledge their utter helplessness, that they are spiritually destitute, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who belongs. Amen?
Amen.
That's our first point. That's just a view. I'm just getting warmed up. So that's how he starts his sermon. That's the first of the characteristics Jesus lays out in the Beatitudes. You'll recall from the last time we were together, there's an inclusio beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 10. An inclusio sounds like includes. It does. It's like parentheses. So the start of the Beatitudes is this inclusio that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then last, verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the only two that say that. Sandwiched in between are the other characteristics. And they're equally true. They're part of that set, but they're a subset. So these are equally true. You'll recall that the last time we looked at verse 4 and 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about, this is different from the first and last blessed statements. It's different in that it manifests that already and not yet characteristic of the Christian reality, right? Already and not yet. Many of you have heard this before, but you know, we're already forgiven of our sins. But we're not yet free from sinning. We're already in the kingdom, but we're not in the new heavens and new earth, right? So we're already sanctified, but we're not purified yet. We're not free. So there is this concept throughout Christian reality. And so verses 5 and on, verse 4 and on say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it's a present reality that you're blessed, you shall be comforted. Already blessed. not yet comforted. Now, that's not entirely true. Let me go back for a second. Not entirely true, because we're comforted because of our hope, because of our awareness of all this. But ultimate comfort is not going to be met for us in the here and now, right? We're going to mourn. To mourn means to lament, to grieve. And what do we grieve? If you recall us talking about this, what are the things that cause us to grieve? We're blessed when we grieve the human condition. We're blessed when we grieve the fact that human beings are flawed, and it grieves us. The greatest grief is death. It's grief. It's not right. It's a result of sin. We grieve. We mourn my sin. I grieve the way I sin against God and against other people and the effects it has on them. I want it to be different. It grieves me. It makes me mourn. Not enough, but it does. It should, every moment, cause me to grieve. I grieve other people's sin and how it affects them. Brother, sister, why are you doing that? I grieve the broken relationships. I grieve it. I should. I should all the more. We should. We're broken. And the effects of sin in the world, look, it's just all around us. It's rampant. This is a broken place. We should mourn it. We should recognize that. My sin will cause me to grieve. Not defend it or justify it. That's what should be happening with my grief or my sin, right? Other sin will cause me to grieve for them. Not judge them. Right? That's a wrong...
Well, yeah.
I hope they get what they deserve. Wrong! You deserve the same thing. Grieve for them. And the effects of sin in the world will cause me to grieve the human condition, longing for the new heaven and the new earth. Amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, mourn the sins of the world and the effects of that sin. That's what we do. And we say, Lord, despite all the sin and sorrow, you have poured out your grace. I have your undeserved favor, your grace. Thank you. I am truly, truly blessed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Right? That's the right response. That's the heart of a mourner. That's the picture of the one who possesses. I got the right number of S's this time around, Michael. In the kingdom of God. I only used it a couple times, I think, because I got too confused. Next, we looked at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, some of you were visibly upset. Those of you in the back can't see this. I see faces. You don't. Were visibly upset, and maybe one was even vocally upset when I shared the following slide. And here it was. Meek is a very simple concept to understand. Meek equals weak. There's a couple like, what? And I proceeded. Now, I'm going to apologize for that because I did a much better job of illustrating it than explaining it. Okay? So let me refresh your memory. Here's the perfect, perfect picture of meekness. Ready? Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That is the perfect demonstration of meekness because the perfect person did it perfectly. He set aside his will for the will of the Father. That's meekness. And again, we're told this, I shared this last time, that we're to have this mind among ourselves, or have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, setting aside his rightful royalty. So to explain that a little better, this meekness is the willingness to give up one's own will for the will of another. And in this case, we lay down our will for the sake of God's will for us. That's meekness. It is weakness. It's putting myself willingly in this position of allowing. In so doing, we become his followers. We demonstrate the very heart of our Lord and Savior, who said this. He told us his heart. Isn't this wonderful? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Wow. The result? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who inherit have ownership. When you inherit something, it becomes yours. You possess it. You own it. Jesus puts it in a way that is mind-bending and epically shocking. Meek people will actually own the world. I went into some detail about my brother last time. That's a quote from his book, upcoming book. He puts it in this mind-blowing way, the already and the not yet. Those who already possess the kingdom will one day own the world. That's what we have to look forward to. In other words, when I rely on your power, God, not my weakness, then I can do all things. So we begin to see the kingdom connections between the kingdom, or the connections between the kingdom characteristics. So let's look at these. Poor in spirit, I bring nothing. I mourn my brokenness, the world's brokenness, and I'm meek. I'm laying aside my abilities and saying, Lord, you are the author. You're on the throne. Your will be done. So today we're going to look at the next two kingdom characteristics. We only have about an hour left to go. We need to get up and stretch. Some ability stretch in the back there. I see that. So today we're going to look at the next two. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now I want you to be completely honest with me and yourself here. How many of you just got a little bit of a sinking feeling in your stomach when I read that? You know, a little bit of that, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You may be saying or thinking, here we go, I'm so unrighteous, and now I have to muster up the desire to be more hungry for it. You kind of think that way, maybe a little bit, maybe something like that, or you get this gut feeling, you know, oh, this righteousness thing, that sounds like performance-based religion creeping into the discussion. Jesus is going, you gotta be more righteous. Is that what you hear? Honestly, maybe a little. I want to assure you something. You should take comfort. This verse should actually serve to provide you great hope in this area, not pile on guilt. This should actually be a relief for you. Let me see if I can explain it. Question. I'm gonna answer the question with a question. Why do you get hungry? You haven't eaten. You get hungry because you haven't eaten, because you don't have any food. You don't have, so you're hungry. Why do you thirst? I don't have any water. I don't have anything to drink. My glass is empty. We hunger and thirst because we don't have, not because we have. You can only be hungry and thirsty for righteousness if you do not have it, or at least do not have nearly enough of it. Oh, that's different, isn't it? That's a little different way to look at it. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Yes, we should desire it, but we don't have it. We know, once again, I fall short. So if you're sitting here now and you're lacking righteousness, you're blessed. I get that. I get it, Lord. I am not who I should be. I'm blessed because I can recognize that. It's maybe clearer with a better understanding of righteousness as well. So when you think of righteousness, we tend to include things like moral conduct, consistent with God's word, turning away from sin and its trappings, perhaps being right with God, living in obedience to God's law. Those are the things we think of. Am I correct? Am I kind of close, nibbling at it anyway? Things like that, right? However, it's much, much more, but I believe it's also much simpler than those understandings. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? His righteousness is not based on our efforts to be better people. Certainly we must try to be better people. But Jesus doesn't say, seek first your own personal integrity. He's talking about aligning with God's ways. His righteousness. Seek that. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteousness literally means following the correct path. Follow the right way. We're to walk the right way, follow the right roads. Jesus here is talking about longing for, being hungry for God's way. God, what's your way? What would you have me do? How would you have me? What's the right way? Once we get the taste for alignment with the principles of Jesus, we want more of it. So that needy state, the state of wanting, is in itself alignment with what Jesus seeks. That's my brother's quote. So. Is that one of us? Where are those principles spelled out for those who are in his kingdom? Where are the principles back here that I just referenced? Oops. The taste for aligning with the principles of Jesus. Where is that spelled out? Well, it's spelled out right here. It's spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, and elsewhere in Scripture. It's aligning ourselves with what Jesus is talking about here. That's right, the right path. That's right-wise. That's righteousness. Praise God that he doesn't leave us to figure it out, but rather he empowers and guides us down the right path. That's what his Spirit does. That's what his Spirit has always done. So, how many of you have a life verse? Kind of a weird concept when you think about it. You have one? Yeah. I became a new believer in my mid, late 20s. Somebody goes, you need to have a life verse. What's that? Amazing how many times this comes into play in my life. Maybe it's because it's just I'm mindful of it. Live my life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make you righteous. When I read it, I'm like, oh, that's the straight path. That's the right way. That's the meaning in the Old Testament of righteous. He's going to make the path the right way. I got to seek him, right? I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge him. Lord, you're in this. What's the right way? That's what he's saying. Now, what does it mean to be satisfied? Here is a beautiful picture of God satisfying the righteous. Psalm 34, 17 through 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them from out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Wow. Who does God respond to, and what characterizes them? The righteous is who he responds to. And they cry out, and they have troubles, and they're brokenhearted, and they're contrite in spirit. They have afflictions. They're the righteous. That's who he meets. He delivers them out of all of that, right? That's the picture. That's back in Psalm. Jesus is just repeating it here. These are the characteristics. What does it sound like? The righteous does not refer to the churched up doers of good deeds. Right, that's what we think of. We're doing the right stuff. We're working hard. Yes, we do the right stuff. And yes, we work hard. But we do it as a result, not as a means. That's not who he's talking about. True followers are spiritually bankrupt. They have a broken heart. They have a contrite spirit. Those are the followers. Those are Jesus' people. It's the biblical reality that the righteous are never self-righteous Pharisees, but spiritual beggars, always mourners and meek, hungering and thirsting for God's true goodness. I want you to, well, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is the picture that you need to have in mind, right? We're familiar with this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other man. Like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I give to missionaries. I go to church. I work hard. Doesn't say that. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Recap who's blessed, the blessed ones so far. Shall we recap? Poor in spirit. I am not right. I've got nothing to offer. Those who mourn. Things aren't right. Sin's impacting everybody. It impacts me. It impacts my friends. It impacts my family. It impacts my country. It impacts everything. Mourn that. The meek. Lord, I'm just going to get out of the way. I'm going to get out of the way, Lord. I'm hungry. I'm hungry, Lord. Make it right. Show me the right way. Show me the righteous path. These are the people who are blessed. Which leads us to our last point of the morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This, dear brothers and sisters, is a turning point in the Beatitudes. It's different. It is other than the rest. It's more prescriptive than descriptive, right? You know what I mean by that? Prescribing to be merciful. So you receive mercy as opposed to descriptive, where you're meek, right? So this involves action, even if it's mental action on the part of the blessed. It's the only characteristic that the blessed are rewarded like for like. You know what I mean by that? Like for like. If you're merciful, you receive mercy. It's the only one. It's like that. It's unique. Mercy is the very heart of God. The heart of the gospel. At the heart of forgiveness. And should be at the heart of true Christians. It is the heart of true Christians. Mercy. Mercy should define us as God's children. It is the reverse side. I don't like to say opposite side because it implies it's opposite. It's not. It's the other side of the same coin as grace. Biblically, mercy is to forgive the sinner and withhold the punishment that is justly deserved. That's mercy. Be merciful. God is merciful. He doesn't give what is deserved. He holds it back. Grace is heaping undeserved blessing upon the sinner. Getting what you don't deserve. Right? Same coin, two different sides of it. Right? Mercy is tied to forgiveness. Over and over again, we see mercy in the gospel message, in Jesus' message. We see mercy throughout the scriptures. We see mercy with the prodigal. We see mercy with the woman at the well. We see mercy with the woman caught in adultery. We see mercy with the Good Samaritan. We see the golden rule, doing unto others, do for another person what you would want done for you. It's merciful. It's gracious. They're hard to separate, but they're the same thing, sort of. And it is the very heart of God. Most significantly and epically, it is the reality of the cross, is it not? God becomes man, becomes sin for us. You think about that. He became sin. The pain that he went through, the physical pain, the anguish depicted in the movie The Passion and all that, that's horrible, horrible death, does not compare to the moment Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky went dark for 3 hours because the light of the world went out. Because God became sin for you and for me. That's merciful. Mercy sits as the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. It is the point. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Here we see Jesus say that those who are merciful will receive mercy. That's good news. But by implication, we wonder if those who are not merciful will not receive mercy. Or will receive no mercy. Right? You just kind of scratch your head and go, is he saying that? Well, he leaves it a little bit ambiguous here, but elsewhere he answers that explicitly. So strap your hats on, gang. There are two places we're going to look at and see what Jesus has to say about those who are unmerciful. First, very familiar passage, happens to be in the Sermon on the Mount. So much of Scripture can be found here. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we also have forgiven, could be translated in the same manner, to the same extent. So we say this in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts, as we also, in the same manner as, and to the same extent as, we have forgiven our debtors. Interesting. What this means is, if you're unforgiving towards someone, anyone, if you're unforgiving, and you pray this prayer, you are literally praying God's judgment upon yourself. Can't tell you how many times I've prayed that prayer. It's a long time before I realized that that's a dangerous prayer. Right? And you may be saying, no, I don't think that's what it means. I really don't want it to say that. So I don't think that's what that means. Think again, because Jesus clarifies it two verses later, just in case you do think otherwise, when he says this: For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ouch. Oh. Wow. Maybe he did mean it. That's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Well, it should be, and yet you say, well, how could this be? I thought my sins were forgiven once and for all, even the sins of my unforgiving heart. Right? Isn't that forgiving? Well, elsewhere, Jesus explains this in very great detail. And that's in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. And you'll want to get your pew Bible away. I did not type this all out. I'm going to just kind of walk through it. It's a whole other message. I'm going to try to do it succinctly. But it's very important that we understand this. So it's Matthew 18 in the pew Bibles. It's page 978, actually 979 is where we're going to pick up. If you have it on your phone, that's fine. You can just turn off your solitaire game. Whatever you're looking at, Facebook. There's so much here. This is such a power. There is everywhere in Scripture. There's so much here, but we're going to try to move quickly through, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. Here we are. It's all over Scripture. He's talking about the kingdom. We're in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. You know, I think I'm going to do this a little differently than I originally planned. I'm going to talk through it a little differently. Who would the king be?
Jesus.
God, right? Right? So, we were establishing the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. God, wishing to settle accounts with his servants, people, when he began to settle, one was brought to him with 10,000 talents. Now, differing things, you study this out, 10,000 talents equals somewhere between 20 years of wages or a lifetime of wages, an insurmountable amount. Absolutely insurmountable. That's the point. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay everything. That would be interesting. And out of pity for him, merciful. The master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. The guy didn't even ask to be forgiven the debt. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to pay it back. I'll do everything I can to pay it back. That's all. Get out. You're free to go. I forgive you your lifetime of debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's the equivalent of either, I've read a couple different things, one day's wages, or possibly as much to up to a year. But pretty manageable, right? And he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant, this should sound reminiscent, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He refused, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to their master, reported all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you." And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. That translation, if you have it footnoted, would be torturers in the New American Standard, and that's the right interpretation, until he should repay the debt, which if he's in the hands of torturers and owes a lifetime of debt, that might be difficult, you think? So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So, is he saying that as a believer, if I'm unforgiving, I could lose my salvation? Like eternal punishment? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. What he's saying is, if you don't get it, you never had it. You can call yourself a Christian, you can call yourself a believer, but if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, you do not get it. He has forgiven you a lifetime of debt. Every single sin, the one you just perpetrated while you're sitting here today. Everything, every thought, every action, every attitude, every broken thing you have ever done, he bore on the cross. He became that sin. Think of your worst sin. He became that sin and gave you his righteousness, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. And you're not going to forget. What are you not going to forget? Well, you don't know what that person did to me. I don't have to know. I don't even want to know. It does not matter. He took that penalty. Not only for you, he took the penalty for the person who perpetrated it against you. And you're going to harbor it? You're going to hold on to it? Oh, I can't get over that. That's too big. I'm sorry. People are bad. They do bad things. You might be the victim of really, really bad things, and I'm sorry. Christ died for that. For the person perpetrated against you, too. Are you going to say no, God? Nope. You got to die again. Nope. I'm going to hold on to it. That's the promise. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Remember the first message toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus say to those who stand and defend themselves in his name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Are we not big shooters, Christian giants? And he says, I declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me. You practice lawlessness. Scary, terrifying. Right? It is, if you're not getting the point of what it is to be a child of God's, you're to be different, you're to be other, you're to be merciful. Who is it? Who do you harbor an unforgiving heart toward? Who is it? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't want to know the bad things that happen to you. They're horrible. I mean, if it will help you to stop and talk with me about it, I would love to do that and pray with you. Because bad things happen. But who? Who is it? Do you understand your debt? What Jesus took to the cross and their debt? They took to the cross. Are you deserving, but the other person or persons are not? That's it. Wow, that's a problem. Now we start to understand what Jesus is getting at as he speaks this most important message in history. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive. Shown us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.